I mentioned this morning of the heartrending experience of meeting those who call themselves Christians but are not intentionally determined to consistently follow Jesus Christ in biblical discipleship. And those who profess to be Christians but have not been baptized, or those who have been baptized but are not members in a local church. Those are biblical anomalies. The scripture does not envision or encourage an adult disciple who is not baptized or is not part of a local church. Now, we might respond and say, but what about the thief on the cross? What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Those are abnormalities and are not prescribed as the course of discipleship under apostolic teaching. Indeed, such a profile of a professing Christian is not only abnormal, it's very dangerous. A straggling sheep who is not connected to the flock is in a very vulnerable place. So what is Jesus doing now between the point of his ascension and the time of his second coming? Well, he answers that question in the text we read just a moment ago from Matthew 16, verse 18. And he tells us, I will build my church. And he does that upon the foundation of apostolic testimony, first articulated by Peter and then fully elaborated by the apostles and given now to us as the pages of our scripture. This is the apostolic witness and testimony to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that testimony is made alive to us by the Holy Spirit. And it is by that Spirit who uses this testimony, this apostolic message of the gospel, to bring life to dead sinners and to join them livingly to Christ in faith and repentance. And those then alive live that life, which is a life of discipleship. Now, discipleship is to demonstrate itself in a very specific way. Jesus tells us in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So it's this disciple-to-disciple love that is to evidence that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is not something that Jesus leaves to our own imagination or allows to lie in mere sentiment. The blueprint for this church that Jesus builds is the Great Commission. We know it as the Great Commission. It's located, found for us at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, looking at verse 18, Jesus came up. This is the resurrected Christ. And spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here Jesus speaks self-consciously as the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, absolute sovereign authority over all other lesser authorities. And he mandates his disciples, and here particularly the 11 disciples in verse 16 who constitute that foundational strata of apostolic authority, He mandates them in the making of disciples by the proclamation of the gospel. And then those who respond to that gospel and identify themselves thus as disciples are to be baptized and then gathered together with other baptized disciples. And they do that in the presence of Christ, who is with them, in order that they might then learn the commands and how it is that they are to obey and follow this Jesus Christ. And this is Jesus' agenda until the end of the age. I will build my church. If you turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 41, 42, one of these summary synopses that Luke gives to us on occasion, we see that this is the blueprint that the apostles, in fact, intentionally carried out in Acts 2, verse 41. So then, those who received his word, those are the disciples, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Who are they? They are those who received the word. They heard this word preached on this occasion, on the day of Pentecost, and during that time, in that day, these disciples then were brought through the waters of baptism and added to the gathered church such that they could be counted, that they could be numbered. That's the blueprint for the building of the church, and we're endeavoring today to follow that same blueprint. Alyssa Slater has received the Word of God. She now has been baptized, and this afternoon she will be added to our number here in this local church. And she's expressing her discipleship to Jesus Christ through her membership in a local church to learn to love other disciples of Jesus in obedience to His command. Now, some would say that church membership is not obligated in Scripture. Some may agree theoretically, yeah, I think that that's something that should be practiced. But sometimes even that theoretical acknowledgement can be rather haphazard in the way in which that acknowledgement is translated into a commitment. If my schedule allows and if there's nothing else pressing, then perhaps maybe I might find myself among other disciples seeking to do what Jesus has commanded his disciples to do. And as I said earlier, that's a very, very dangerous and precarious way to live out one's Christian life. This is a warfare that we are in. And following the words of Christ are very significant for our allegiance to Him and our well-being. So I want to offer some reasons why I believe the Bible would teach us that local church membership is in fact very important and in fact biblical. First is that this local church membership or church membership is mandated by Jesus and implemented by the apostles. Now, in my opening comments, we've already supported this point by having read and referenced Matthew 28, 18 to 20 and Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 42. Because we see this is what Jesus told his apostles to do, and this is what his apostles did. So I would just ask you for a moment, let the weight of those two verses that we've already looked at press upon you for a moment. Let them press on you. The name of Jesus is associated with all kinds of things. What does Jesus say that he is doing? We asked earlier, who do you say Jesus is? Now the question is, what does Jesus tell you that he's doing? Where is he doing it? And he draws our attention to what he calls his church. Let me ask another question. To whom are the letters in the New Testament, for example, addressed? Who are the recipients of the writings of these apostles? Well, you'll find that in Paul's salutations, his opening of his epistles, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Philemon 1:2, you'll find that in John, 3 John 1:9, that these are letters written to the church. To the church. So, whose book is this? The book tells you. It's the church's book. when we see Jesus in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3 contain seven letters that Jesus writes to the church. There's certain structure to his letters, and each of them ends with this exhortation: he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As John begins the book of Revelation, he informs us where Jesus is, and he situates Jesus, interestingly, in the open chapters, in two places. In chapter 1, he's in the midst of the lampstands. And we're told the lampstands are the churches. And in chapter 5, he's exalted and seated upon the throne of God. He's in his church and he's on his throne. Those two points of reference are significant as to what we do and where we do it when we gather for our worship. In the presence of Christ with us, in the presence of Christ where our worship is received, in the very throne room of our King. So the point here is that Jesus and the apostles address the church. They address the gathering of baptized disciples. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We need the Spirit to open up our ears to hear. But I'll tell you, my friends, if you're not with the disciples to whom this word is addressed, you are not going to hear Jesus' words. If you're not gathered with the disciples to learn the commandments of Jesus and to receive the letter sent by him and his apostles to the church, you won't hear his words. You're not going to hear him on talk radio. You're not going to hear him on cable TV. You're not going to hear him in the movies. The only place where you will hear the words of Jesus is in his church. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to what? The church. To the churches. Let me ask you, do we live in a time of extensive biblical illiteracy? Is there a correlation between the spiritual health of a professed Christian and his or her commitment to the church? Church membership is mandated by Jesus and implemented by the apostles. Secondly, salvation is closely connected to the church. Now, American Christianity is highly, highly individualized. Very individualized. Very much focused toward me and my personal relationship with Jesus. A lot of that has to do with the history of Christianity in our country. A lot of us have been very much exposed and influenced by the revivalistic movements that have swept through our country in past times. And it was alluded to even by Alyssa in the waters of baptism. There was an expectation that somehow, if I'm truly a Christian, I'm going to undergo some sort of emotionally heightened conversion experience. And sometimes that happens, and sometimes that doesn't. But that's not the point. The point is, discipleship and a life of love and obedience to Christ. Now, yes, salvation is indeed very, very individual and very, very personal. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And certainly the exercise of faith is something very personal and individual. I cannot believe for you. I cannot believe for my wife. I cannot believe for my children. My exercise of faith is my exercise of faith. And I'm responsible to respond to the gospel with my exercise of faith and repentance. And I'm to understand that my response to the gospel is indeed to Jesus' personal love for me. The Son of God loved me specifically. He tells me, I call my sheep by name. And they know me, and they come and they follow me. And what kind of love is that that he has for me? Well, Paul tells us, he gave himself up for me. My Bible tells me Jesus died for me. He died to redeem me from my sin. That sacrificial death on the cross was an offering of the Lamb of God for me. But this biblical individualism must be balanced with a proper community identity. And we see something of that in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, looking at verse 25 to verse 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. There's the same language. He gave himself up. Galatians 2:20, he gave himself up for me. Ephesians 5:25, he gave himself up for the church. Now I find myself embedded, baptized into, united with the church. In union with Christ, I am to be in union with the church, the bride of Christ. Another metaphor for the church is the body of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Individuals exist as Christians. Where are they found? In the body. Not in isolation, not disconnected, not alone by themselves with their Bible, but united in the body. Exercising and receiving the blessings of Spirit-endowed gift and ministry in order to accomplish the purposes of Christ, who, what's he doing? He's building his church. He's building his church. So salvation is very closely connected to the church. Indeed, the doctrine of salvation in some ways actually overlaps the doctrine of the church. But we ought not to get them confused. Sometimes it can be thought, well, if I'm saved, I'm automatically a part of the church. Right? Or, if I'm part of the church, well, I must be saved. Well, both of those things need to be clarified. If you're saved, you should become part of the church. And you can become part of the church. But if you become part of the church, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. There's an overlap, but there's a distinction. And there is several ways in which the Bible speaks of the church. And there are times in which the reference to the church, you could actually say, well, that's talking about the saved people of God. But other times the church is presented as the church universal, the church local, and the church institutionally structured as an expression of the kingdom and the government of King Jesus. The church is to be comprised of the saved people of God. But it is also an institution, it's an organization that reflects the government of King Jesus. The government of the church is a monarchy. It's a monarchy ruled by the king. And that organization is not equivalent, per se, to salvation, although there is an overlap. So the salvation of the Christian brings him into this summons to express and experience and celebrate his salvation within the framework of the community called the local church. Thirdly, in order to do what Jesus commands us to do as his disciples, we must be part of a church. Our personal discipleship, for example. Individual growth in Christ and maturity in grace requires the engagement of personal relationships. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23 that describe the profile of the Spirit-filled Christian, you find the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I submit to you that 7 out of those 9 are cultivated in relationships. Relationships with other believers. Christ-likeness is not developed by the isolated individual, disconnected Christian who was alone with his or her Bible. I repeat that because I hope I showed you before that the Bible is written to the church. And the individual who receives the Bible is one who is the recipient of that scripture because they are part of the church. They're addressed by the scriptures. So that even when we pray, Jesus tells us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Even when I'm in my study, having my morning devotions, I'm to be aware of the fact that my individual walk with God is embedded within my life, lived in relation to you, and together in relation to the Lord. We must cultivate that individual personal piety. We must be determined to live with a good conscience before God and before man. But when I come to Jesus privately and ask him, "Lord, what is it that you want me to do?" He will say something like, "All men will know that you are my disciple when you have loved one for another." And this personal relationship that I have with Jesus involves Jesus saying to me, "Get up and go love my people in my name, and I'll teach you how to love them for the glory of my name." And that's how the Great Commission is structured. Make disciples, gather them together, and have them learn the commandments of Christ that focus upon this issue of loving God, loving neighbor, loving one another, loving your enemies. Do that in the framework of a gathering in the presence of Christ, which is the essence of worship. And there you will be transformed. And there you will be equipped to live this life of biblical personal discipleship. There are other dimensions of the Christian life, frankly, you cannot do unless you are doing it with other disciples. We are assigned tasks by our King, which require us to lock arms with other believers and work together for a common task. Love. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? If I'm to love God, I'm to love neighbor. A biblical life is to be cultivated and experienced within the community that is alive in union with Christ. Worship. Worship. I remember there was a little phrase on some of the toys that we would get for our kids that used to cause me consternation. And it was like, I would see this toy and think, "Wow, my boy would really love that." And then I'd look on the back of the box and it says, "Assembly required." I don't know if I can do that. What end of the screwdriver you think? It's like, Well, brethren, worship. It says on, it's an assembly required. There are elements of worship. All the elements of worship are prescribed as communal activities. For example, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, the element of worship that Paul is dealing with here is the Lord's Supper. And it's very significant that Paul speaks of the supper as epitomizing in many ways the purpose of the gathering of the church. 1 Corinthians 11, notice reading in verse 17, he's talking about that there are these divisions and there are problems in the life of the Corinthian church. And he says, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, in part I believe it. Not every grouping of Christians is a coming together as a church. The church is a distinctive, organized assembly of disciples under the rule of Jesus Christ. And here Jesus is saying, through his apostle, I'm concerned for the way in which the Lord's Supper is observed. And it is not to be done individually. It's not to be done fractured and fragmentally. It's to be done when you gather together as a church. You know, when we gather together as a church, I hope you'll amen what I'm about to say. The private means of grace are heightened. There's an elevated power and presence of Christ by His Spirit that does not always characterize my morning devotions, in my reading of the Word of God, in my praying, in our singing of hymns. When we're gathered with the church on the Lord's Day, there is this temple phenomenon in which we are the intersection between heaven and earth, and we have communion with Christ in heaven. And there's a dimension of subjective personal experience that is heightened because of the objective realities of what we're doing when we gather as a church and when we worship together in that way prescribed by Scripture. Not only in relation to the Lord, but then also horizontally. The whole matter of edification in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 12, looking at verse 11 and 12. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually. There's your individuality. As He wills. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And here Paul is saying, look, as an individual, you've been endowed with gifts and capacities and interests that are designed to function in the body. And he illustrates that and talks about how the eye needs the ears and the ears and the eye need the nose and you need the hands and you need the feet. And he drops down then to verse 20, but now there are many members but one body. Again, verse 27 alluded to earlier. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. This body analogy is something that Paul refers to elsewhere. Ephesians 4 is one such place in verse 14, where he tells us as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is the edifying dimension. This is the edification dimension. As a result, in verse 4, as a result of what? As a result of the ministry of the Word of God that is given by the risen Christ through those gifts of ministry that are itemized there in verse 11. As a result of the ministry of the Word of God dwelling richly within you, You are to edify and build up one another because you are members one of another. That means, brethren and gentlemen who were here at the prayer meeting yesterday, this is one of my takeaways. We need to conscientiously, intentionally, place biblical points of reference in our relationships with one another. We need to conscientiously place biblical points of reference in our relationship with one another so that those biblical points of reference define us in our friendships and our relationships with one another. And those points of reference become the issues that determine what it is we talk about. Notice that as Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, he gets very much into how it is we speak to one another, what it is we talk about with one another. If we don't place these biblically defined points of reference in our relationships with one another, our conversations with each other are going to be no different than the conversations we have at the company cafeteria. And we're going to be talking about the weather, and we're going to be talking about the sports team, and we're going to be talking about the politics, and we'll be talking about everything that we can talk about with those who are not part of the body, and that not ought to be. It's edifying when I hear you tell me what portion of Scripture really helped your soul this week. When I hear you testify of some attempt you did to speak to someone in the name of Christ, it challenges me, it encourages me, it strengthens me. When I ask you to pray with me, pray for me, and you do, it helps me. We need each other. We need each other. And no small part of the way in which we relate to one another is by our words, by the things we speak about. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the only thing we're allowed to talk about is theology. But I'll tell you what, the only thing that you're liberated to talk about with one another is good theology and good biblical truth and the love of Christ and the hope of heaven and the encouragement that we have in a loving communication of the truth. That truth is ministered to you by Christ-given, Spirit-qualified pastor teachers within those ministers of the Word in verse 11. We live under a monarchy of King Jesus, and King Jesus gives ministers to minister, to mediate in the sense of communicating the rule of Christ to His people. And they do that as shepherds who feed and guide the flock. I remember being in Asia years ago, and it was my assignment in a course of a module class over the course of a week, and I had a couple hundred who were in front of me who were all preachers. And my assignment was to go through and profile the qualifications and the ministry of a biblical pastor. And we did that over the course of 5+ days, several hours a day, on my particular subject. And the man with whom I was working, he said to me, "Watch this," at the end of the week. And he asked the group, "How many of you believe that what this American brother just said is biblical? How many believe that what he taught us is in our Bible?" Everybody raised their hands, for which I was very thankful. And then he said, "How many of you have a pastor in your life?" Nobody raised their hands. In that part of the world, the church is very strong in ways that the church in America is very weak. Their entire emphasis, by and large, has been upon evangelism. And you've got these clusters of disciples who receive ministries from itinerant evangelists. And they're not being taught in a pastoral, shepherding way, in an expositional manner from the Word of God, but by men who have three or four sermons, and they go through the circuit, and they rotate their three or four sermons. And they're very strong in evangelism. We're not, by and large. You know, the irony of it is, I could ask many American Christians the same question and get the same answer. I'm a Christian. Oh, really? What church are you a member of? Oh, well, who's shepherding you? Christ gives his flock shepherds to feed them. Who's feeding you? Well, you know, I really like this guy on TV. Oh? Do you know if he's spiritually qualified? Do you know, does he meet, do you know whether or not he meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5? So that you can, with good conscience, open up the mouth of your spiritual digestive system and take all of that in? Do you know that that is a spiritually qualified Christ gift to the church? We read earlier, alluded from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this very, very close and necessary relationship between the church and its leaders. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, congregation, admonish the unruly." Let me back up. Sorry, I've got the end of the passage. Verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." There's the congregation. "We request of you, brethren," there's the congregation, "that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." There's the leadership. "Live in peace with one another." "We urge you, brethren," there's the congregation, "admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So you have this, these words addressed to the congregation, verse 11 and 12. You have these words relative to the laboring leadership in verse 12 and 13. And then you have verse 14, back to the congregation again, which describes the kinds of edifying and loving relationship the congregations have amongst themselves. And it's debated then, who is in Paul's mind when he says, "Live in peace with one another"? Is he talking about the congregation living in peace with the leaders? Yes. Is he talking about the congregation living in peace with the fellow congregants? Yes. Live in peace with one another. A healthy church life involves both congregation and pastors. And the exalted Christ gives pastors to his church, and it's the responsibility of the church, as the church, to recognize and to receive qualified pastors. Christians are fed. Christians are taught. And we need to ask, from whom am I receiving the Word of God? What is the context out of which this teaching comes? Is this person teaching me biblically qualified? Do I have good conscience to give myself in a disposition of being teachable? Because I've been responsible as a churchman to measure and recognize those gifts given by Christ to his church. And if Christ does indeed give those gifts, then it's a responsibility of the people of God to recognize and receive the ministry of those gifts. And I'm not talking about just starting to make these assessments just in our own individual experience and the single generation that we live in, but embedding all of these things within the context of the heritage that has been given to us as a church. That's why we embrace such things as a confession, and our doctrinal perspective, because we're not the first and only people to have ever opened up our Bibles. And there's an entrustment given to us. Well, another dimension of all of this has to do with church discipline. Now, there's a very popular subject, isn't it? Well, church discipline is positive and negative, if you will. There's a formative nature of discipline. You're under discipline right now. The fact that you are working with me in this sermon, working with your outline, working and listening, and engaging, you're disciplining. You're being disciplined. You're being trained. You're being trained. That's part of what discipline, you're being exercised. That's discipline. But there's also formative, or rather corrective discipline. And that's where the church is responsible to care for its members that are wayward and are not in the line. Maybe my generational pedigree is being given, but I remember watching Gomer Pyle. And every program began with the unit all marching by. And there's Gomer at the end, and he's all out of step. He's not in cadence, you know. And immediately you look at that and go, someone tell that guy how to march. He's got to get in step. And that's what the congregation does. Even as Paul references here, notice for one of the concerns is to the unruly. Admonish the unruly in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Well, when you come to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, congregation, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you have received from us." So evidently, either the congregation didn't admonish the unruly, or they did, and the unruly didn't repent, because now in the second letter Paul writes to this congregation, he says, it's time now to exercise discipline. It's time now to work as a congregation in such a way to bring the unruly to repentance and to bring this one into restoration and proper alignment with biblical living. Not only do we have these tasks in relation to the Lord vertically and horizontally one to another, then there is also the horizontal dimension of our witness to the world round about us. We are to be individually and corporately the light and the salt of the earth. And together we make a testimony and we declare, in our worship in particular, we declare that Jesus is what? Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that's a communal testimony and witness. And it's all part of these metaphors that the Bible wants us to think. The church is a body. The church is a temple. The church is a family. The church is the bride. The church is a people, a nation. Jesus always has His people on earth, and we bear this testimony that Jesus is Lord. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, if you come back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 3, we read in verse 10, Paul has been talking about his apostleship and how he is instrumental in bringing the mystery, the revelation of God's gospel that has been hidden but now manifest in the arrival and ministry of Christ. And he says that he now, in verse 8, is preaching this unfathomable riches of Christ. He is bringing to light the administration of this mystery in verse 9. Why? Verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is that witness? Jesus is Lord. And that testimony is given to all rival authorities. The authorities will come along and say, no, 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 no. Caesar is Lord. The state is Lord. The multinational company is Lord. Muhammad is Lord. Marx is Lord. The Pope is Lord. In a little gathering of baptized disciples, they say Jesus is Lord. And it rattles them to the foundations. Because God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is heaven and earth and under the earth? Where's that language come from? It comes from the second commandment. Every place that a man can go to fashion a god for himself and attribute a name to it, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that brings us then into the reality of warfare. And again, I say to you, my friends, if you're in war, you want to be meandering out on the battlefield by yourself. You want to be connected to your battalion. You want to be joined up with the army of the Lord. And that's where this motif of overcoming comes in the book of Revelation. As Christians, we must overcome, my friends. We must overcome. I've already referenced to you Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and they all end with these formulaic endings. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know what the next sentence is? In every one of the letters, it's a sentence that brings a promise to someone. Who? To him who overcomes. Who is it that's all going to overcome? The one who's in the churches listening to what the Spirit is saying. The enemies arrayed against us are fearsome. They're fearsome. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot, and the people, the earth dwellers. Fearsome. But the overcomers hear and they obey what the Spirit says to the churches. Can I say that again? The overcomers hear and obey what the Spirit says. Says to the churches. So I ask you, is biblical membership important? Is church membership biblical? If you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, this message comes to you as a summons to repent and to trust in Jesus, to turn from your idols, and to follow Christ Jesus as his disciple. If you're here and you are a professed Christian, but you haven't been baptized, or you have not identified in a committed way in the local church, well, you're called to get that disorderliness in proper order. The angels look at that kind of life and says, look at that, Gomer pile. You are called to demonstrate your discipleship by your love for Christ expressed in your love one for another. If you would worship and serve Christ, if you would grow and encourage the growth of other believers, if you would make your discipleship to Christ manifestly evident that you love Jesus more than you love anybody else, and that his authority is the greatest authority in your life because his name is above every name that is named. You make that commitment, you live that life, and you'll overcome. You will overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we be found in the description that Luke gives in Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Amen.